Well, friends, welcome back to our podcast that we are running during our 1 and 2 Samuel series. It's good to have you with us. We do have some questions from the weekend, and to answer those questions, or to carry the burden of those questions without a cart, is Keith, who preached on Sunday morning. Welcome, mate.
Thanks, Paul. Good to be here.
And our wonderful preacher from Sunday night, Linda Stevens.
Thank you, Paul.
Welcome, Linda.
Thanks.
Good to have you here.
Good to be here.
So we'll jump straight into some of the questions and see how you guys go with that.
Okay.
So the first question is, why did God use fear to keep people in line of his godly boundaries? Who'd like to go first on this one?
Well, I'll start.
Okay.
And then Keith can fill in the gaps. All right. Look, I think the question doesn't fully grasp the nature of God. So I don't think God is trying to keep people in line. I think God wants to have a relationship with people. But we have this problem of sin that gets in the way. Mm. And so actually we were talking about this earlier. I don't think it's like he has a it's not a weapon. Fear is not a weapon to use against people. His pure holiness means that sinners can't be around that. Keith, you can
tell. Yeah, no, that's really good, Linda. Yeah. So the question sort of it makes it sound like God could choose to use different things at that point, and I've just chosen to use fear. But I think you're right. I don't think it's like that. I think fear is, well, the what happens to Uzzah is natural because God is holy and people are sinful. In fact, what is unnatural is mercy and that anyone stays alive. That is all an act of grace. And so for whatever reason, in God's sovereignty at that moment, the language of the text is God breaks out. Mm. So what is natural to God breaks out, breaks the bounds, if you like, of the restraint of grace, to show what is reality, what is truth, what happens when someone stands unmediated in the presence of God. Maybe be helpful to reframe the question a little bit. It's not like there is creation and then God wants people to stay inside these boundaries, and so he uses fear to make that happen. I think that's probably an unhelpful way of thinking about God and the way who he is, how he's revealed himself in the scriptures, how he relates to us. I think probably better is, you know, in Adam we all sin. Everyone deserves the wrath of God in our natural state before God because of who he is. Mm. And at particular points that natural situation breaks forth as part of God's revelation for us. So you see the same sort of thing in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, where there's lying and the judgment of God falls directly on them before the end of time. It sort of comes ahead of time. And so probably the short answer, that's a lot of waffle. why did he use fear? He didn't use fear. Fear is natural when you're faced with God unmediated. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. I think both of you said that. You used the term dangerous on Sunday morning. You used the term terrifying, Linda, Sunday night. So it's not that he's using fear, but he's still to be feared. So there's a sense in which we respond to the fear rather than him using that to obey the commandments or to be part of his boundaries. Mm. I liked when you were talking about creation, you know, that God wasn't about the boundaries then, but, you know, the thing about obedience, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is actually in the centre of the garden.
Mm.
It's not around the edge. And so, and he said, and go to any part. So there's this incredible freedom that came with the creation, wasn't it?
Mm.
But yet God was still to be feared, and that's where they fell down.
Yeah.
Thanks, guys. Good answers. Okay. Well, we had this issue with them bringing the ark on the cart. Uzzah and his friend from Ohio. And anyway, these two brothers with David pushing this cart along. Uzzah lost his life. One of you can probably explain that to us again, like you did on the weekend. But also just a touch on why David himself wasn't punished. Why was it just Uzzah, do you think?
All right, I'll kick us off and then, again, Keith can jump on the rest. For me, this passage raises a lot of questions that we're just not given the answers too. So there's a big part of it if we just have to accept what's given to us. I think David does feel a sense of responsibility, and later in chapter six, he kind of talks about his reaction to what had happened. All we're told really is that Uzzah is overseeing this process, and he is the one who actually touches the ark. So I think back to what we were saying in the first question, it's not really a choice. It's who God is. It's like a oil and water mixed kind of situation. That's kind of my simple answer.
Yeah. No, that's good. The short answer is we don't know, isn't it? Because we're not given. And here's why God didn't punish David. And so much of narrative comes to us like that. We're told particular events in particular ways. The narrator tells it in a way to highlight some things and skip over other things where we might have questions. We're not told that. I mean, part of the answer might be because he's the anointed one of God, and when he sins, we're going to see something of his repentance and restoration, and that's something important for Israel to learn in their chosen representative as a king. Certainly David must have known the requirements for the ark in Numbers 4. If he didn't know, he should have known. There's a bunch of requirements. It's supposed to be carried, not on a cart. It's supposed to be covered. It's not to be touched. Uzzah, again, would have known or should have known. And so there's what happens to him is completely fair. God stated beforehand, you shouldn't do this, and he did it. And so judgment fell. So there's nothing unfair about it. We might go, yeah, but why him and not David, and why him and not the others? Well, grace is the answer there, and you go, yeah, but grace isn't fair. We go, well, yeah, except God's going to resolve the unfairness of grace ultimately at the cross, where judgment does fall and yet grace is able to be shown. And you know, read Romans 3 if you want to get into the heart of that. But specifically here, why wasn't he himself punished? We're not told. I suspect it has to do something with the fact that he's anointed king.
I found it quite confronting too when it's compared with 1 Samuel 6 where the Philistines had carried the cart. That's quite quite an obvious error then, like that God's people are imitating, the enemies, and that absolute disrespect of that. Yeah. And interesting, like later on in chapter 6 where the ark brings blessing, where the household of, what is it, Obed-Edom, the ark brings blessing. We kind of go, well, what? Again, we're not really told, but this is God's choice. He can do this, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. And yet the ark in the Philistines' camp brought plagues and sickness. And so this is God, and who are we to kind of ask why that way?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really good pickup you said on Sunday as well about the cart. The Philistines had used that. And we're meant to, I think, see that if we've been reading the story. We're meant to go, as soon as it says, and the ark was on a cart, we're meant to go, oh, no, and we're meant to expect disaster, and sure enough, it happens.
It happens, yeah.
I thought that was a good pickup on Sunday.
Yeah, it was. Mm. Yeah, because the ark had been used for the wrong reasons even before 1 Samuel 6, right, in 1 Samuel 4. But it was the Levites who carried it, and they brought it in. So they seemed to be doing everything right, except maybe the use of it was the wrong use of it. I was interested in the bit where it talked about David's reaction, and it said David was angry. I think you guys talked about that being fearful in some way, if I'm not right. But he said he was angry at God's wrath. So it's like saying, I'm angry at your anger.
Yeah.
Is this kind of the lesson for David? In, you know, be careful what you do with me, do you think?
I think you're spot on. I think we're meant to see there's something that David is kind of, well, I'd use the expression, you know, treating God a little bit like a mate, like I'm sort of doing you a favor, God. I'm bringing you up into the city so you can have a nice place. We're going to see it again in 2 Samuel 7 a bit, like, oh, let me build a house for you. Yeah. God's like, no. I'll say what's going on. I'm God, actually. You're not.
Yeah.
It's almost like I wonder whether David's like, my whole thing's been ruined, God. Why did you muck up the party that I was throwing for you? Why would you have to get angry about this?
Yeah.
And right there you go, well, actually it's my will be done.
Yeah.
Not your will be done. That's why I'm angry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And maybe it's a shape of things that hasn't changed much. Like we get angry at God's anger and forget what he's angry at is actually right and true. But, you know, God, why are you messing up the party when I'm doing all these good things for you? And so we can sometimes have that disposition that we should probably learn actually, you know, God's anger is something to be feared because of who he is, not just to get us to do stuff.
The Lord gives, the Lord takes away.
Yeah.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, good. All right, let's go to our next question. This is an interesting one for the historians. Do you know where the ark is now? Has it been discovered? And do you think it has been discovered but kept hidden, as it would further historically legitimise the Bible? So have you guys happened to find it? Do you know where it is?
I'd like to phone a friend. A historian. Finally, I was married to one. No, this is not his history. Look, I'll have to say I don't know. It's my short answer.
It has been discovered. It's been well documented. A guy called Indiana. Yep. So it's in a warehouse somewhere in a box. So that's, do you think it has been discovered but kept hidden? I choose not to speculate. I think that's incredibly unlikely, to be honest. But how could you ever know if it's been kept hidden? But I think it's unlikely. Something like that is fairly would be fairly newsworthy and fairly bring a lot of kudos to the discoverer or whatever.
Yeah.
I'm not worried about. The questioner says, has it been kept hidden as it would further historically legitimise the Bible? I'm really comfortable. I did an ancient history degree and looked at a lot of the evidence for the Bible as part of that, and it's substantial. So we don't need that to add to it, but archaeologists are discovering more things all the time which further point to the accuracy of the, particularly the gospel accounts, but certainly different parts of the Old Testament. I had the privilege of being in the British Museum with my son looking at a codex that points to the accuracy of Darius's reign during the time of Daniel and other bits and pieces like that. Like it's right there in the cabinet, this physical artifact showing, supporting the accuracy of the Bible. So. There's lots actually to do that. There's plenty of books and websites that you can look up that will help verify that.
Mm. And maybe legitimize isn't, maybe we could reword the question, because those things you're talking about kind of prove some of the Bible's accuracy. Mm. But what makes the Bible legitimate, you know, is the resurrection, you know, those kinds of things that can be spoken of historically as well. So we've got to keep those. I think we need to be careful with our language there. Yeah. Thank you guys for answering that. Okay. Interesting question here, particularly from the Old Testament. So why does God always need blood to be shed for sin, both the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Is that good? God's consistent, we can see from the question. That's very good. So why does God need blood to shed for sin, to pay for sin? Who'd like to go first?
Well, let's keep our pattern going.
I was going to say let him go first so you can fix it and fill in the gaps. But that's all right. You go, Linda.
We know that because God is holy and people are not, that there has to be a sin payment offered. I've asked this question too. Why does God do it this way? And, again, he is God and I'm not. But there's maybe other ways that he could fix this problem of sin, but this is how he chooses to do it. And Keith and I were talking earlier about why through blood, so I'll hand over to Keith then.
Oh, how's that for a pass?
I don't want to take his ideas. We had a good chat about this.
That's fine. I think you see in Genesis 9, God talks about the blood is the lifeblood. There is a very real sense in which blood kind of carries the life of any living being. It's essential. If you lose blood, you die. And so blood not only symbolizes life, but kind of is essential for life. It's all of that. And what God is saying in the need for blood, the need for life, is the utter seriousness of sin. We were talking before about, you know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where animals had to be sacrificed on the altar and their blood kind of poured over the altar. That would have been dramatic. Mm. You know, the taking of the life, the watching the blood come out of the animal, the scene that's left, the absolute sort of carnage that's left on the altar is meant to show something of the horror of sin, that it would require this in order to be back with God. I think there's something in the drama of that. And, of course, it's all pointing to, this person says, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, except in the New Testament only once, not repeatedly, that sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ's body in our place. And again, it takes the death of the Messiah, the death of God himself in a body, to atone for sin, to restore relationship with God. That is the seriousness of sin, which is not a popular idea. It's not culturally right at the moment to call anyone's choice of behavior sin. Sin's a word relegated to describing ice creams because they might hurt your waistline or something like that. Mm. But if we're going to be genuinely Christian, if we're going to genuinely approach God on his terms, we have to see the seriousness of sin that can only be paid for with life, with the lifeblood, and ultimately in the lifeblood of the Christ.
Yeah. Thanks, guys. That's true. Sin is so serious. And when you talked about the lifeblood, the life being taken from you, it's almost like everything is given up kind of thing. Because is it Genesis 6:5, where we're told that the thoughts of people are only evil all the time. So it's got to be, that's how serious it is and what the extent that God has to go to. Thanks for those answers. Fantastic. Someone's asked a bit of an application question too. So what does tremble with joy look like Monday to Saturday in the hills? Maybe you should say Monday to Sunday. Sometimes I think we come on Sundays and we're not really trembling with joy either. But what does it look like for people to tremble with joy?
Well, why don't I go first and then you can fill in all the holes in my answer.
Yeah, yeah. I'm up for that.
So this was a line that I tried to use to capture the two ideas. Linda really helpfully talked about it in her talk at nighttime as well. You know, the fact that in the 2 Samuel 6 narrative, you have David being absolutely terrified of the God who broke out against Uzzah because of the trespass on his holiness. And yet just 3 months later, you have David utterly joyous, dancing with all his might, you know, taking off his kingly stuff and just humiliating himself with this pure kind of joy, this movement. And the difference is he can approach God in the sacrifice, and you know, that points forward to the sacrifice in Christ. So what does that look like for us? Well, it must mean we take God seriously, and that must mean, to my mind, we take his word seriously. As if God, if you're in relationship with anyone, you can only relate to them as they reveal themselves to you, and God's revealed himself to us in his word, by his Spirit. And so we want to take his word seriously, and we want to let our lives be shaped by that. And then we need to have our understanding of joy shaped by that as well. That is, it is joy to know God and to live his will, even if that rubs up against the culture, even if that looks like it's somehow curtailing our culture's view of freedom or what the good life is. It is joy to know God, to worship him, to celebrate him, to obey him. And so trembling with joy means taking him seriously, obeying him, and appreciating, I think, all that he's done for us, because the cross is not something you – you know, so it is something we can teach to children and they understand, but we can actually never fathom the bottom of it. It's a bottomless well. And it speaks powerfully to our lives constantly as we live them in the different experiences that we have, the grace that God's shown us, the fact that we're loved so much that he would do that, the freedom from guilt, the freedom from fear that it brings, all of that. Meditating on that was always a source of joy.
Mm. Yeah, thanks, mate. Did you want to add to that, Linda?
Sure. I'll fill in the gaps.
Okay.
Please do. Please do.
In what I spoke about on Sunday night, I focused a lot on the presence of God and how that is what makes all the difference. And so the ark was representative of God being with his people. Now we don't need the ark anymore. We have God living within us through his spirit. And so I think we need to go back to our first love. Like in what I spoke about on Sunday night, I talked about the warning in Revelation, how he says to the church in Ephesus to, have you lost your first love? And so I think we need, like Keith already encouraged us, to sit in God's word, to know him fully and not to pick and choose the parts of him that we like and prefer, but to understand him fully will deepen our love for him. And I think, like Keith was saying, we need to understand both aspects, both the delight and the fear, and that's a healthy thing for us as believers. But to meditate on that concept that God dwells with us, that's just massive. Like it puts an end to us chasing other desires or other fulfillment. We have all we need in him already. I think it's a little bit like it's a little bit like a marriage, I reckon. Like when you're with someone for a long time, being familiar with them can make you a bit indifferent and you don't appreciate what you've got. We can sometimes do that to God as well. I think that we become indifferent to his grace and love. And we need to pull back from that. We need to confess it. We need to acknowledge it. And then we need to dive back into our first love and to give it all we've got. So I think for us in the hills, what does that look like? Having God as our first love, well, what other idols are we putting in place and they need to be removed so that he gets his rightful throne back? And I think, understanding him fully and so giving that time. I'm not a huge reader. I'm married to a huge reader and that's great for him. But there are other ways you can experience God and enjoy him. Like, yes, of course, read your word or go for a walk and listen to the scriptures. Or I love meeting up with people and talking about what is God teaching you. I think that's another way to fire up your love for God and your understanding of who he is by meeting with his brothers and sisters. Like if you're having a dry as toast kind of moment, then meet with someone who's kicking goals and be not to put shame on each other, but to encourage and motivate and inspire. And that's one of the blessings of being God's people. And I talked about this on Sunday night. I love music. And so that also helps me have the emotions that I want to express towards God, the joy. So whether it's a fast song or a slow worship song that speaks to my heart, for me, music is a powerful tool in my relationship with God.
Thank you.
That's really good. And that's encouraged in the scriptures, isn't it? Sing and make music to the Lord and psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And we've got a whole book of songs in the Bible itself. And so, yeah, we should tap into that. That's really good.
What about if I walk into the office, like I go off to work, you know, what does that look like to tremble with joy? If I'm, is there, like you talked about the will of God in your answer too, Keith. So tell me, can you just give us some more concrete ideas around, like I'm going to work tomorrow. So what does trembling with joy look like as I walk into my office, do you think?
I really hope it's not Monday morning, jump out of bed. Yes, it's the start of the week. Yes, my children need me to make sandwiches because I'm going to fall over if that's the case. I hope that's not what it's like to tremble with joy.
Tremble with something. Busyness.
What does it look like? I think being aware and conscious that God is with you in every moment, so not just putting him on a Sunday or in your devotion time, whether you do that in the morning, not me, not a morning person, but having God infiltrate everything you do. I think sometimes people do that more naturally than others. And so, again, I'm a bit of a visual person, brought my pictures on Sunday night. Having verses and inspiration around me in my face helps keep God at the forefront of my thinking. And I think, yeah, just and asking for his help. I think he is so gracious to us when we say, look, I'm struggling to tremble with joy at the office, at the home, picking up my kids, wherever it is. Let's ask him. Let's ask him to transform our hearts to see more clearly how we revere him in day-to-day living. But as a parent, I think this is a very important thing to do for your children as well, is to be constantly modeling that relationship with Jesus, that they don't just see you come to church, but when you're having a hard time, let's pray about that as a family. Or one of the things I'd love to do with my kids is I drive them to school and they go to get out of the car, I say to them, how can I pray for you today? And it always stops them short. It helps diffuse maybe some of the arguments of getting out of the house. I know it's simple. Maybe we want to look for the big spiritual solutions, but that I think is trembling with joy before the Lord, because we're putting him in his rightful place, we're bringing him into our everyday lives, and we have confidence knowing that he is with us and he hears us. And does that not just bring joy?
Don't apologize for being simple. That's so good.
That's really good.
Yep.
I think it's letting God be our God, shaping our identity, how we view ourselves in that place, right? So if I go to work, I'm going into an office or wherever, I want to go, I'm God's person here. So what does that mean? Well, the trembling means I'm going to let God have the say over who I am and how I'm shaped. And the joy is in that, and these are Tim Keller's words, not mine, I have nothing to prove to my workmates here and I have nothing to fear from them because I am God's person. I'm shaped by him. That means I'm released from having to behave in such a way as to be constantly trying to earn other people's approval or to curry favor with someone over someone else or play the politics game. I'm freed because I'm resourced by the Spirit of God to be an encourager, to be kind, to have those kinds of characteristics where I am, and to work hard. I want to work hard to please the boss that I have, because that's the relationship that God's put me in. I'm not going to do anything unethical to do that, but I'm going to work hard. If I get to a point where I can't be in this place for whatever reason, I might have to be God's person. And the trembling part is then I can't be God's person. I'll have to go somewhere else where I can. And that's taking it really seriously at that point. You go, but isn't that walking away from your career and all that sort of stuff? Well, your career is 50 years long, eternity is a long lot longer, you know, and trembling is putting those things in that sort of perspective, go, no, who does God want me to be here? Mm. Can I be God's person here? And what was that going to look like this week?
Thank you. Great answers. Okay, we've got a couple to go. So we talked a little bit about this one when we were looking at David not being punished. But this one says, if God looks at the heart and not outward appearances, why did Uzzah have to be struck down when his intention was good? We're not really told in the text about Uzzah's intentions, but he was there. But how would you like to answer this one? Who wants to go first? Linda's looking at me going, what?
No, again, I'm quite happy to go for the simple answer. Look, I think Uzzah's reaction was a bit of a knee-jerk reaction, wasn't it? It was in response to the ark was falling, and so it was just a response to reach out and touch it. I don't think Uzzah's being judged for his heart at that point, but I think it's what we were talking about earlier, that it's an outworking of God's character and the rules he set up. So I think again, maybe it's not the right question, if I can say that.
Yeah, because it had been at their house for a long time, so maybe they're just trying to clean out the garage and make some space. Do you know what I mean? Who knows?
Council cleanup.
I know, the council cleanup. Hang on, King David's here to help us.
Oh my goodness.
Maybe that's right. Maybe not. Let's keep an open mind. I think you're spot on, Linda. We're not told his intention. Yeah, Linda, not Paul. Yeah. it reads off the surface that, hey, he's just trying to stop this thing falling. But actually, you know, there's so many compromises that have actually led to this point. It shouldn't be on an ark. So it shouldn't be on a cart. Shouldn't be uncovered. Shouldn't be looked at. all these sorts of things, which are just all symptoms of not taking God seriously, you know, not trembling, not understanding that the laws God gave in Numbers 4 aren't just, here's some good ideas, take it or leave it. They're like, no, I'm holy, I'm dangerous. If you're going to approach me, you have to do this or else. Mm. For your safety, they're like safety regular. It's like a hard hat, right? You have to wear it on a building site. It's not take it or leave it. It's that's what you got to do. So God does look at the heart, but we're not told what Uzzah's heart here is, so we can't really apply that kind of rule here. Mm. In fact, that's I'd right. probably invert it and say, well, if God does look at the heart, maybe his intentions weren't good.
Yeah, maybe God was right.
That's right.
Yeah, especially if we're thinking his thoughts after him. Mm. Yeah, good answers, guys. Thank you. Much better than the garage one. So we did have a last question whether Keach needs to show us about dancing with all his might. I mean, it would be easy to get Linda to dance because she likes dancing. I was just wondering, mate, because it's hard to do on a podcast, whether we should just say if you come at 9:45, so before church actually starts on Sunday. Is that cheeky? Sorry. But if you came at 9:45, we might see Keith dance down the aisle.
You might. You never know what you'll see.
Yeah.
I'll bring the tambourines.
Only if I can bring my castanets.
No.
I'm not sure that's going to happen, folks. But anyway, if you're there at quarter to ten on Sunday, you never know what you might see. Keith, Linda, thank you so much for teaching us so well on the weekend and also for your answering the questions today. It's been great to hear from you.
Thanks, Paul.
Thanks for Alex. Listening in, everybody. And we hope this has been helpful and we look forward to being with you again next week. Thank you.
See you later.